Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
My allergies are going berserk. I think I'm allergic to my own theology, but please forgive me if I just drip the whole time. Would you please try to ignore it? I want to deal with something today. It's a very interesting subject, but usually a very tension-filled subject because of the attitudes that we bring to it. And so I want to speak to two different groups today. I hope for those of you who know that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I want today to be a real blessing, a real answer to some questions, a real look at the scope of the whole Bible on this issue. For those of you who may not have chosen to trust Jesus and Jesus alone as your only hope for heaven, I hope that God speaks to you through what I say today. And I'm going to try to be as unemotional as I can possibly be, because the subject has been dealt with in many radical, pushy, fearful ways. And I really want to deal with it more as a flow of what the Bible teaches us about it than instead of our personal reaction to it, okay? And the subject is, what happens when we die? What happens when we die? That has been a real problem for us as human beings. We've worried about it. Many people worry their whole life about death. They're so worried about dying, they never live in the present. It's like a cloud over many people's lives and happiness, that fear that one day, indiscriminately, death will come. And I think human beings are basically fearful of what they don't know. The unknown scares me. I usually fantasize about the unknown, and what I dream is usually very, very far from reality. Do you ever do that? I think the same thing is true of death. So I want us to talk openly. I want to give you a couple of good books at the end that I think will help you. And I want us to look at this subject from a perspective of what does the Bible, which is our only source for faith and practice, really, what does it say about death and dying and what happens to us right after we do die? Well, I guess the place to start, it's the place that most people stop. This great commitment, I'm going to read the Bible through, and everybody starts in Genesis. If you're going to read the Bible through, don't start in Genesis. Let me visit with you on an order that's different from Genesis, because many folks read Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4, get to 5, quit, and never go back to the Old Testament, you know. Genesis 5 is the begot chapter. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so. But it's also the and he died chapter. Every great name you ever heard except Enoch, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's a pitiful, remorseful repetition of the judgment of God that came upon mankind. Now, let's see if we can go back a little bit and talk about it. As you know, God put some boundaries on man's freedom, knowing full well that man would violate those boundaries. The minute that someone says, don't do that, there is an insatiable desire to do it, isn't there? And although the evil one tempted Eve and went beyond, Eve really went beyond what God said. God said, don't eat it, and Eve said, I can't even touch it, I'll die. Basically, the serpent said, oh, you'll just have your eyes open, and everything you ever wanted, you'll be like God. It'll be wonderful. God's not telling you the truth. And so Eve ate, and Adam ate, and the human race has been suffering from that ever since. And the basic problem is that man is in rebellion against God, and that we're going to pay the penalty for that rebellion. And God was very specific. The evil one was lying. Eve did die. Now, she may not have died physically immediately, but her relationship with God died, and that dead spiritual relationship resulted in physical death. And whether that lasts 900 years or 70 years is not really the issue at this point. Sin resulted in death, and death came to all men because all men sinned. Now, so I want to say to you that I don't believe that death originally was God's will for man. I hear people say that death is the natural end of a biological organism. That is not scripturally true. I think the animals dying are a result of man's rebellion. I don't think it was God's will the animals die either. I think a continuing relationship with them was meant and will be in the end time. But anyway, death came into our world. And now death is the common experience of all men. There's a few exceptions, Enoch and Elijah, but that's a pretty few exceptions when you think of the whole thing. Jesus Christ himself experienced death. So, the question's not if, the question is when, isn't it? And I'm not trying to be crude, but all of us have a casket waiting for us. Now, that is not a fearful thing. And I think we've made it that over the years. We said, oh, death. And I must admit to you, I prefer to go to sleep at 95 and wake up in heaven, don't you? You know, I don't want some flaming plane crash or burglar or something. So I think there is a little fear, even in believers, on the how. But I don't think there's any fear on death itself. And that's amazing because I used to be so afraid of God that I was afraid to go to sleep as a child. Afraid I would die and be in his presence. And I was terrified. But I want to tell you what a difference knowing the gospel makes. It has just transformed death into something else for me. So let's see if we can kind of go through the Bible and see the flow of what happens to men when they die. Okay? And I want to start by saying that I don't have all the answers. God didn't write the Bible for our curiosity. He wrote it for our salvation. So he didn't tell us everything we'd like to know. And we really wonder, will I see mother when I die? Will my loved one be there? How will I get from here to there? How long will it take? What will I be doing when I get there before the resurrection? All of these questions we cannot answer. I mean, we need to admit that. There's a lot of speculation, but the Bible is not written to answer every possible question about death and what happens after. But there is some answer. And let's see what it does say and see if it brings comfort. I think it will. Let's start with the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when men died, they went to a holding place called Sheol. Now, in your English translation, it's called the pit or the grave or something like that. But it is the holding place of the dead until that great day when all men stand before God. And everybody went there. We know that Samuel was there because the witch of Endor called him up. And we know that King David was there. It talks about him corrupting. And we know that all the great men, because when the king of Tyre and the king of Sidon finally come to their grave, it says the kings of the earth laughed at him as at such a great one had come to be among their midst. So the Old Testament taught that everybody, good and evil, Gentile and Jew, when they died, went to the holding place of the dead. Now in this holding place, men were conscious. They knew other people. But they had no fellowship either with loved ones, family members, or friends. It was a pale shade. Matter of fact, one of the names for this is the shades. There was no joy there. There was no hope there. It was just a gloomy, conscious, miserable, meek existence. And that was true for everybody. Now the rabbis said that Sheol is divided in two parts. And they called one part paradise and one part Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is mentioned one time in the Bible. It's mentioned in 2 Peter about where the angels in Genesis 6 are kept in chains in Tartarus. Now, Tartarus in the Greek world was a word they used to describe the place that God kept the half-human, half-God titans. Now, we're talking about the Greek and Roman pantheon right now. Remember those, how the gods interbred with humanity and there was half-gods and half-animals and all that wild stuff in Greek mythology? Well, they said this is where they were kept. I really think there's something to the fact about angels marrying women and the giants came from that, that may be a little bit of truth behind some of that wild mythology, and men just took it wrong. Because I think originally all men knew the truth, and instead of getting higher to God, they perverted it more as the years went by. Now, there is some New Testament evidence to back that up. That's not just rabbinical theology. And let me show you why. Remember when Jesus died, there were two thieves on either side, and one of them said to him, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now you know that Jesus did not go to heaven for 40 days, right? He ascended on the Mount of Olives 40 days after the resurrection, but he did not go back to heaven till then. Where did he go those first few days? He went to the grave. He went to Sheol, or we would call it Hades. And the Bible just says he preached to the spirits in prison. Doesn't say who they are, doesn't say what he preached, but that's where he went, and that seems to be where that thief went with him. And he called it paradise. Now, I can't be real dogmatic on that, for in 2 Corinthians 12, about verse 3, Paul is caught up to the third heaven, God's throne room, and he calls it paradise. So there's Paul using that term in a different way than I am, so I can't be real dogmatic about it. But at least I think that thief went to that holding place with Jesus. Now, so that means that this parable in Luke 16 happened before Jesus died. Would you buy that? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus happened before Jesus went to the grave, right? Because it happened during his lifetime, he told this account. And I want you to notice that parable has always been a source of theology for me about some things about the afterlife. But I have become convinced in recent months of study that I have put too much emphasis there, and I want to share with you why, and show you why I think maybe we can't get a whole lot of theology from that account. I want you to look in your Bibles with me, because I'm going to do a contextual thing real quick. In the last part of verse 14, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and their critical attitude toward the common people. I think it's 14:25 is where he addresses the Pharisees. Now in Luke 15, Jesus tells three famous parables to talk about God's love for man and man's need to be found. And it's the parable of the sheep, the parable of the coin, and the parable of the lost son. You may know it as the prodigal son. Now when you come to 16, if you look in your Bibles, the first of chapter 16, you may have the word now, or the word and, or the word also, or the word concerning, or whatever. It's a little Greek word kai, and it's simply the connective. So that tells me that chapter 16 is intricately related with 15. And there's two parables in 16. Both deal with money. And the last parable that we're so famous about, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the rich man is often called Dives, which is simply the Latin word for rich. If you'll look at the context, it is the religious leaders' love for money that causes Jesus to speak this parable. This is not a teaching passage on last things. It is not a teaching passage on what about the dead. It is a parable dealing with the false use of money and the priority of money. Now, parables must be interpreted in light of one central truth, and we're guilty of not doing that. We want every detail to fit. And I'm going to tell you, you can almost prove anything from the Bible if you let parables be pushed to the farthest detail. So there's one central truth in this parable, and I think it has to do with the fact that if we don't meet Jesus now, all the money we have is not going to make any difference in eternity. Now, I want to say to you, to be fair, this is an unusual parable because it has no introduction, it has no application, and it's the only one that has a specific man mentioned by name. But it's still the fifth in a series of five parables. Now, why am I saying that? Well, it says the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. How am I going to get to heaven? Do angels come? Do I just, you know, Star Trek it from here to there, one of those deals, across the galaxy? Does a chariot come like Elijah? Well, I used to think that this was enough that we could say the angels came and got us, but I'm really not sure I can do that anymore. I don't know how we get from here physically to there spiritually. I think it's a pretty easy trip. I think it's a beautiful trip. I think we're going to be so excited about it. But I'm not sure I can push this parable into saying the angels come to get us. The other thing is, the man was in torment. Said he's tortured is the Greek word. To my remembrance, this is the only passage that tells me that people who are in the holding place of the unrighteous dead are tormented now. Now, there is coming a day, and I want to talk about it at the end of this sermon about judgment. But I'm not sure what degree of torment there is right now for those who don't know our Christ. This parable says there's a wide goal fixed. I certainly believe that. I think what you do in life determines where you spend eternity. But what I'm saying is you can't push this parable for all the details. We've got to look at the central truth and not try to force everything into a detailed teaching passage. Now, the reason I say all that, I think we have we've worried about dying. We don't know what's happening. And to tell you the truth, aren't you more fearful of what you don't know? I mean, that which you don't know frightens us. People ask me all the time, well, Bob, why didn't the Bible tell us more about eternal destinies? Well, it does tell us some things, but most of them are in metaphors, figures of speech. I don't think God was trying to keep something from us or hide something from us, but I really do believe that heaven is so wonderful and hell is so bad that there's not human categories to hold it. You know, when Paul says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, what he's saying is, it's so good, I can't even tell you about it. Well, friends, I believe separation from God is so bad that I don't have categories awful enough to communicate to man the seriousness of rejecting Jesus Christ. So, I'm trying to show you that everybody went to a place called Sheol. Jesus went there. The thief on the cross went there. The parable talks about Hades. Now, Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol. Now, but I think something happened when Jesus came out of the grave. Some people try to get it from Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. I'm not sure we can get it there, but I do believe that something happened. The reason I believe it is because some passages start popping up in Paul that are a brand new truth that is never taught anywhere else in the whole Bible. And you might want to write them down. They're Philippians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 5:8. So we're getting some new information that we've never had before. We didn't have it particularly from the teachings of Jesus. But Paul begins to lay back something that has not been evident before. And that is, in Philippians, Paul says, well, I want to stay and be with you, but I rather die and be with the Lord. Remember that passage? Now, who said when he died he was going to be with the Lord? Why didn't he go to Hades and just wait like every other faithful person had for all the Old Testament period and in the period of the Gospels? And then that classical passage in 2 Corinthians 5:8 where he says, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Now, something has happened. We're not going to the holding place of the dead anymore, but those who know Christ are going to be with him. And I don't believe Christ is in the holding place of the dead. So what happened? Well, apparently when Jesus came out of the grave, he just emptied the righteous part of Hades and took them to heaven with him. Now you say, well, tell us a little about it. I'll tell you, that's about all I know about it. In theology, we call it the disembodied state. You say, well, why is all that? Okay, here's the key passage. I want you to follow with me and look at it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Is that famous passage of the resurrection? The trumpet shouts, the archangel, you know? No, the trumpet blows and the archangel shouts. And the Lord comes back. He's on the clouds of heaven. He's with the holy angels. And he brings those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So the dead are with Jesus. You say, well, how? Well, wait a minute. At that moment, those who are still alive are changed, right? They're changed into the resurrection body instantaneously without passing through death. And they rise up in the air to meet the Lord and everybody else who's coming back. And then unusual things happen. It seems to imply in that text that that those who are with the Lord are reunited with something of their physical bodies. Now, I can't answer all the questions about those who have been burnt and blown up and shot in war, and I can't answer all that. It just says that something of what we are is left here in the grave, and who we are goes to be the Lord. Memory, experiences, personality, I don't know, but I know this. Some people say, you can't take anything with you. Well, in the book of Revelation it says, and their good works followed after them. I want to tell you, you can take something with you. What you've done for Jesus will go with you. Hallelujah. Everything else won't, but what you've done for Him will go. And when we come back with Him, we'll be reunited with our physical bodies some way, and then we'll be like those who were changed. Now, here's the deal. If we go to be with the Lord and we don't have a physical body, will we know loved ones? I don't know. I know we will when the Lord comes again. I'm not sure we do at death. The Bible doesn't say. Now, we want it to, but it just doesn't say. I'm not sure we know what's happening on earth. I think if you look at Hebrews 12, which is the most often quoted passage for those in heaven know what's happening on earth. If you take that in context of 11 and 12, it's not teaching that believers know what's happening. It's talking about the great witnesses of the ages. So I don't know there. Now, well, what can you tell me about what happens at death? Well, the classical passage in all of the Bible on the resurrection of the dead, and once you write this down, y'all want to read this one if you're, you know, thinking about that, is 1 Corinthians 15. It talks about the certainty of Christ's resurrection, and if Christ was resurrected, He is the promise that we're going to be resurrected, and that flesh and blood can't inherit eternal things, but we're going to be changed. And the last part says, hang in there and keep on keeping on. So here we have a passage that tells us that if Jesus Christ is still in a grave in Palestine, ladies and gentlemen, we are the fools of the earth. Our loved ones are dead and gone and we'll never see them again. We are still personally in our sins, and we are of all men to be most pitied if Jesus is still in a grave someplace. Now, if He isn't, neither are we. And you've got to decide which one you believe. Okay, let me continue then. If you will turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. I know there's a lot of verses, I'm sorry, but I need to show you where the best ones are so you can kind of know where they are. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel 12, right after Ezekiel. Daniel 12. And you know the book of Daniel kind of covers the history of the earth before the Messiah, after the Messiah. It's a very prophetic book, covers a lot of period of history. And in chapter 12, verse 2, it talks about resurrection. And it says, many are those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Well, this is a verse that asserts the general resurrection of the dead. I want to tell you that everybody who's ever lived is going to have a physical body and be alive forever. That's heavy. You mean Hitler's going to be there? Attila the Hun? Yeah, they're going to be there. Everybody who's ever had a conscious existence is going to be there. Now, what's going to happen? Well, I'm not talking about at death now, but I'm talking about when the Lord comes again, what's going to happen? Well, it seems there's a real separation of mankind. All mankind will be there. And in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, it's called the White Throne Judgment. And all of men are divided into two categories, sheep and goats. The sheep are those who know our Christ. The goats are those who don't. And the only criteria between men will not be race or creed, in the sense of I'm this denomination, that denomination. How old you are, how intelligent you are, how rich you are, won't count for anything. The only question will be, it may surprise you, but in Matthew 24, it's not, have you personally received Christ? What is it in Matthew 25? I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison and you visited me. It is based on our lifestyle. And you just read it. It has nothing there about personally receiving Christ. It has to do with after we received Him, our lives were changed. We cared about people in His name, not in our own, in His name. And that is a basis for that judgment. Now, you can't leave it there. You've got to go to finish the other half of the coin, which is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. By the way, before I leave that Matthew passage, people always ask me, well, is hell eternal? Well, if you'll just mark down Matthew 25:46, the same Greek word that speaks of eternal life is the same Greek word that speaks of eternal death in that same passage. And it'd be highly unlikely for the same Greek word in the same sentence to mean two different things. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 11, the great white throne is also talked about again. And him who sat on the throne, the presence of earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. There are two books, apparently, that men's deeds and names are kept in. But you know God doesn't have books. He has a computer, right? Well, he doesn't have either one. This is a metaphor for the faultless memory of God. And in one book called the Book of Deeds or the Book of Remembrances, everyone who's ever born is listed. And a record of their life is kept. Now, if sometime during their life they hear the gospel and personally respond to Jesus, their names are taken out of the Book of Remembrances or the Book of Deeds and placed into what? The Lamb's Book of Life. Now, in that book, there's not a whole lot of record keeping. Thanks be to God. It doesn't say on June 5th, so you did so and so. I'm thrilled to death that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. For I really don't want the blackness of my heart and past life to come to light. Do you? Deliver me from my record. And so our names are written there because we know Jesus Christ, and His redemption for us has taken us out of the area of deeds and put us in the area of grace. But those books will be open one day, and all who don't know Him will be evaluated into how they've responded to the best life they have. And the Bible says that all have violated the light they've had. And so everything done in darkness and every hidden thing is going to be made public. God help us. But I do believe that Christians are also going to stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, if you want a passage on that, it's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now, what are we going to stand before God for? There's no sins kept in the book anymore. What are we going to stand before God for? Well, I think God's going to say to us, my son, my daughter, I redeemed you with free grace. I put my Holy Spirit in you. I equipped you with a spiritual gift to minister to the church, and I gave you countless opportunities to serve me and honor me. What have you done with them? And I think we're going to have to give an account of the stewardship of our spiritual gift and our spiritual opportunities in our lives. That's not going to be a real pleasant day, but I think everybody's going to be there. And these two books are going to be opened, and it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades, that's Sheol, same thing, holding place of the dead, were thrown to the lake of fire. Now, what is this lake of fire? This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone's name who is not found written in the book of life was thrown in the lake of fire. Well, what is the lake of fire? It is the word. It is the same concept as Gehenna. Now, Gehenna, Ge is valley in Hebrew, and Hinnom is the valley of the son of Hinnom, which in the Old Testament was the worship place of the god Molech, which was a Phoenician fire god to whom you sacrificed and killed your first child. The Jews hated that so bad that when they got a chance, they turned this valley into a garbage dump in Jerusalem. It's right in Jerusalem. You can see it there today. And so the person that speaks the most about this lake of fire or eternal hell or whatever you want to say, guess who it is? If you get your concordance, it will amaze you who it is. It's Jesus Himself. The compassionate one is the only one that talks about hell, except one verse in the book of James that says our tongue is set on fire by the fires of hell. The only other person that talks about hell is Jesus. Now, you know, I love to talk about the words of Jesus. I love to speak of His grace. I love to speak of His love. I love to speak of His miracles, His compassion for people. He's such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Savior. But that same wonderful Savior thought it was significant enough to stop and say, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, there is something coming so awful, so bad, that the only thing I can think about is calling it that garbage dump. I don't know if you live in a town that has a garbage dump. Most of them, it's not a landfill. It smolders. It burns. It stinks. There's worms in there eating the garbage. That's the most horrible metaphor, I guess, Jesus could come up with to describe what is unbelievable to us. You say, well, Bob, is it really fire and all of that? The Bible uses terms to communicate to us what human beings can understand. This place is spoken of as outer darkness. At the same moment, eternal fire. Now, personally, my mind can't believe of darkness and fire because fire to me brings light. So I don't know how literal our terms are, but I want to tell you this. It's so far beyond the worst you can imagine, you don't want to know anything about it. Does it surprise you that everybody in the New Testament who died and was brought back never told us anything about where they'd been? Think about it. There were several folks raised from the dead. Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the woman's son at Nain. Not one of them would tell us what they experienced. And I'll tell you something else. Even when Paul was caught to the third heaven, if you'll read 2 Corinthians 12, he said, "And I cannot utter what I saw." Friends, I don't think human categories can possibly comprehend how great it's going to be when we see Him. And I'm not sure what we're going to be like. I just know this, that when I see Him, I'm going to be like Him. 1 John 3:2. And boy, that's going to be a great day. But there's another day, a day when men who don't know Him are also going to see Him. My real hope is that if you're a believer, you don't have to worry about it. I don't think we have all the answers, and I certainly don't want to die in some bizarre way. But some are going to. Some of you in this room this morning are going to. The seeds of a terminal illness are already in you. Some are going to be very slow and long. God help it. It's going to happen. And I can understand all that. But I know it's so good to know that we're in His hand and no one can pluck us out of His hand. And the moment that our eyes close here, I don't know how we're going to get there. I don't know what we're going to look like. I don't know what's going to happen. But I'm going to be with Him. But brothers, sisters, those who have put off this decision or played church or tried to be moral or tried to earn your way, there's going to be an equally frightening experience when time is no more for you and the opportunity to respond is gone. Now, I don't want to drive that home because I'm not intending here to be fearful. I want to be instructive. So I want to show you two books and I want to encourage you. If you're a Christian, these books will rejoice you. You'll get plumb giddy over these books. If you're a lost person, you'll probably want to come to Jesus by reading these books. And wouldn't that be neat? One of them is biblical. One of them is not. This is the one that's biblical. It's called The Bible on the Life Hereafter by William Hendrickson. Okay? Now what he does, he takes biblical questions and deals with biblical passages. Now he's a denominational perspective. You won't agree with all of it. Are men immortal? What about the dead? What about children who die? What about Sheol and Hades? Is there a purgatory? What about those who died and never heard? What about the Antichrist? What about the rapture? What about the final judgment? On and on. If you have someone that's in the process of a terminal illness, you're going to be nervous about talking to them probably. I wish you weren't, but I know I am. I'm sure you are too. This would be a great book to put in their hands. If you don't feel like you have time to share with them, or at that point you just feel uncomfortable sharing with them, you think you'd be too manipulative or something, this would be a great book to put in their hands and say, I have read it. It meant a lot to me. I want to share it with you. You say, well, what if I hurt their feelings? Does that make sense in the face of death and maybe a last chance to communicate the good news? If you won't have this book, you ought to get it. Now, a few years ago, I came familiar with this book, Beyond Death's Door. This is an MD that wrote this. He was a nominal Presbyterian who helped develop CPR. And in his experience of bringing people back from being dead in so many minutes, they begin to tell him things that begin to scare him. Some went to hell and told him about it. And he went back a few weeks later and began to ask them, now tell me again what you said. And they said, tell you what, I don't remember it. And we found out that all those sweet little fuzzy things that Kubler-Ross and all this new movie, Life After Life, was all about, the problem with that is those folks talked to people weeks and months and years after their experience, and they had totally forgotten the bad. The thing that used to bother about all this junk is everybody had a warm, fuzzy feeling. You know, there was never any separation. That's not biblical. This guy, right on the spot, an MD, started getting them to tell him right then what was happening. Now, this book will give your eyeballs goosebumps. Now, this is uninspired. This is not revelation. You hear what I'm saying? We may get there. This may be pure baloney. But it seems to be in line with what I understand the Scriptures to say. And this is not from a theologian. It's from a medical doctor. He's a lot more committed Christian today than he was when he first started this, I guarantee you that. There's an account in here of a man who fell off a bridge and fell into cold, cold water and was under the water for 45 minutes and came back with no brain damage. Was an unbeliever and told what he experienced. There was a lady nurse who died in the cardiologist's office, and he resuscitated her, and she told him everything that he did while she was dead. You say, well, the hearing is the last to go and the first to come back. She told him where he put his coat, where he put his stethoscope, and on and on. Woo! I hope I piqued your interest. For about a dollar, for $2.95, you can hear the rest of the story. Now, I want to be light with you right now. I don't want to get heavy at all, but I want to say to you, this is a serious thing. I'm so glad that Jesus has pulled a stinger out of death for me. I mean, boy, 1 Corinthians 15 is so true. I still worry about how and when and, you know, but the fear is gone, you know. I don't know what it's going to be exactly like, but he's going to be there and it's going to be all right. And the urgency of trying to tell men and women about their need for Christ has been impressed on me. That if they don't do it in this life, from what I understand from the book, there's not another opportunity. Oh, Christian friend, in the moment of silence we're going to have, don't you want to thank God that that fearful thing is taken care of? That there's a place prepared for you in heaven, that he wants you to be where he is so you can have fellowship, and I'm sure a growing fellowship for eternity with him. If you're here and you're not a believer, I'm really not trying to manipulate you by means of fear, but I'm trying to be honest and true to this book that I love so much that tells me there is a great danger coming. I would warn you of a physical danger if I could and I knew you were going that direction. Oh, wouldn't I be negligent if I didn't warn you of a spiritual danger whose consequences go into eternity? If you don't know him, search your heart and mind. Be willing to at least explore the area of spiritual, biblical truth. And may God's Spirit lead you to do what's pleasing to him. May we pray. Lord, I remember as a young child how fearful I was of you, and I'm so glad I'm not afraid of you today. I know I still don't deserve your love, and I still do the dumbest, childish things. But I'm so glad that I understand now who you are and how much you love me and what you've done in Christ for me. And Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you for taking the fear of death away. And I'm glad I don't know everything, Lord, because I don't want to be you. I'm just glad it's in your hands and I know enough to have confidence. Oh, Lord, I don't want to have to stand on Judgment Day and bear witness to people who I have witnessed to who have not responded. But Lord, I also don't want anybody to tell me, Bob, why didn't you tell me? You knew the condition I was in. And Bob, why didn't you tell me? You knew what was at stake. Bob, why didn't you tell me? God, I want to be faithful in sharing with people. And if there's anybody here, maybe a church member or a visitor or a friend that's come, God, I don't want to single them out and embarrass them, but Oh Lord, have mercy on them. Speak to them of your love and grace. Draw them to yourself by your Spirit and help them be prepared for this great day that's coming upon the earth and upon all men. Lord, I wish I knew more. I'm just kind of a curious person in some areas. But I think I know enough to rejoice with you. And so I pray today that your Holy Spirit would have power in the lives of this group of people gathered in your name. And Lord, we want to lift you up and we want to thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.